Well, beloved church family, let me first of all say, it is good to be home. We had a wonderful time. I attended High River Baptist Church for two Sundays in a row while I was at a cabin, and I was encouraged. We were on vacation in BC for a week. Leon and I went to the Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church. Our hearts were greatly encouraged. We were here last Sunday. I wasn't trying to be incognito or sneak around. Like Pastor Sean implied, I was right up there in the balcony where the Hendersons are, maybe just behind them. And it's the only time in the 6 years I've been a pastor here that I've ever sat through a service in the balcony. I mean, what a view you've got from up there. Next Sunday, you're all going to be up there, I'm sure. But it was so encouraging to my heart. The baptisms and to hear the clarity of the testimony and to hear our brother Elroy preach his heart out and God's word and to sing and to worship, it's just good for me to be home. I'm glad that we can be with you. I was genuinely renewed over my sabbatical. This is the first sabbatical I've ever had as a pastor in almost 30 years. And I want to say thank you to you as a church. I didn't worry about the church. I think we got two of the best pastors on staff here with Sean and Elroy, and they served you well, I'm certain. I want to say thank you to our board. Amen. I want to say thank you to our board for setting aside this time for me and for this study break where I could genuinely focus on this desire to understand the renewing of our mind. And I am just grateful to God. It was good for my soul. Did you not notice how all the verses we sang today were about this renewing and revival and how our souls are found a resting place? Well, I want to give you a bit of a report, but the way it's going to happen is it's going to be in the passages that I preach over the next few weeks about what does it mean. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. And I'm excited about teaching that passage. Today is Communion Sunday, and every Communion Sunday we focused on the Gospel of John. But in this week, as I spoke with Elroy and Sean, I said the passage is Jesus being tried before Pilate. And I read somewhere, or I heard something during the week, that really the power of that passage is that Jesus was not really tried by Pilate. This was God's plan all along. But one day Pilate will be tried before Jesus. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I thought, oh man, I mean, I just gave it away. But I'm going to save that for Easter. So we are going to look and finish the Gospel of John at Easter this spring. And you'll remember that I said that. So I want to give you a quick and a short report so you can just understand what I was doing. And I think the best way to do this is just by showing you some pictures. So you can put the first one up there. This is the cabin I was at. Isn't that amazing? That's the Bow River. There's a hill, which is a little hard to climb up after 10 p.m. and a long day when I've been fishing down on the Bow River. But look at this deck. I first found out about this cabin because it is owned by Fred Thompson and his brother Terry. Yes, our very own Fred Thompson. He grew up on this farm, and their property runs right up to the Bow River. And Terry, his brother, has built this cabin, and it's absolutely beautiful. So this is my view every morning. Look at the next slide. This is the inside of the cabin. It's amazing. You can see the wood-burning stove, old school. Some of you that are older than me will remember those. Before electricity and power, there is none here. I didn't want to sleep with the mice, so I slept in a hammock. On that pole, I plugged it, and I actually slept on a hammock. One of the funny things is I was fishing one night, and I had dill pickle sunflower seeds, which I know is kind of a silly thing, but I had it in my shirt pocket of my fishing shirt, and I got soaked in the rain, and I hung it over my chair, and the sleeves were down on the ground, and the mice crawled right up my sleeves, into the pocket, pushed out all the sunflower seeds, and chewed them on my chair in the morning. I could hear them. I took out my phone, and I was shining around, but No, there's no stopping them. The next, when I got home, I realized I have two shirts. The other one, they chewed a hole right through the front pocket. So it was amazing. I'm a farm boy, so I don't have a problem with these things, but I just didn't want them to snuggle up to me at night. I also have, look at this view, the next one. It's just absolutely stunning. I'm so grateful for this place. It's tranquil. It's quiet. I woke up to the sound of birds every morning. I went fishing on 5 days, and I caught a bunch of these monsters. Look at this next one, these monster trout. I don't know if you can find the next picture. Look at that guy. And if you're a fly fisherman, you know exactly what happens. You set the hook, and big fish like this, they come flying right past your ear. And you go, and I started giggling. This happened to me a few times. I'm alone on the river, and it's just so amazing to have this time. But I did catch a lot of real fish. You can go to the next one. It isn't in there. But this is also a great picture of what my mornings were like. Glennis Holton had this old generator. I'd plug it in the mornings. I'd charge my laptop, my phone, and everything. And then you can't really see it except that I'm still in my PJs, barefoot on the deck, and I'm grinding my coffee. So thanks to Glennis, I had real good coffee while I was there. But beyond all these things, I think, they're out of order. There's the fish. You can go to the next one. Beyond all these things, this is really a picture of my time alone. I'm a real people person. I don't know if you've noticed that. I talk a lot. It's not just in the pulpit. If you're my friend, you have to kind of butt in because... So it's really strange for me to spend 10 days alone with just my thoughts. I'm not using my voice. And it really did something to me. I have my Bible. I would have afternoons where I'd been up super late at night reading my Bible. I took notes. And so then I'd wake up with the birds, and I'd get up with the start, and by the afternoon, I'd pull out my hammock and have a rest, a nap. And then I'd stay up late again, and I'd read the Bible. But this was truly a time for me. There's no internet. I didn't answer my phone. I could just truly be alone with God. And this idea of renewing of our minds was so encouraging to me. It's all over the New Testament. And you will hear it in the next weeks ahead. But I want to say thank you to you as a church. Because not only was my time away so great, but coming back and being here and saying, I am so blessed to serve you, to be a part of this church where you serve me. And my time was simple. It was unhurried. It was simply resting in this truth of who God is. And as we go into the fall, I am praying that you will hear the call of God on your life as these scriptures speak to us and teach us what it means to have the renewing of our minds. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years, and it's kind of got a little threadbare and a little worn out, and I would pray that this year there would be renewal and revival in our church, that we would love God with a greater affection. I read this sermon by a Puritan, The Expulsive Power of a Greater Affection. Wow, what a title for a sermon. But he's basically saying the only way you can truly live and not love the world is when the love of God is in you. So that's my prayer, that God will do this good work in us as a church. If you're not there yet, you can go to the sermon slide. We're looking at Psalm 62 this morning. The first slide was from the NIV Bible. It said, "My soul finds rest in God alone." If you have your Bibles, we generally use the English Standard Version Bible just because it's the Bible that most people have. It's the most broadly used English version of the Bible. It's a good translation, but we have many good translations. So this morning, if you look at the ESV, look at how Psalm 62 starts. It's a little different. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. I think between these two English translations, we have a good understanding of what this psalm is trying to say. My soul finds rest in God alone. Or here, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. As I was silent, and I had no one to talk to except the mice and the odd deer, and I could hear coyotes, this really became meaningful to me. It's the idea of a child that is troubled at night and is agitated and is crying, is all upset. And when they're held, they calm, they rest, and they are silent. I think that's what this psalm is trying to teach us. They're not agitated. Because this description, the very next phrase, is that God is a solid rock. He's not shifting. I think we're supposed to see this in Psalm 62. So I want to ask you this morning, as I pray, would you pray? Would you ask God to do this good work in your heart this morning, that you would open your heart to God's word, that God would speak to you from Psalm 62, that you would trust the Lord with all your heart. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at Psalm 62. Kind Father, we come to you again this morning in anticipation that you will speak. Your word is living, and it's active, and it cuts through and challenges us through all our pretense, through all our image projection and management and what we want people to think we are. You cut through it all in your kindness. I pray so many times, would you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. And what we mean by this, what I mean by this, is that as we come to the Bible, we believe it is your word. That you are speaking, that you have a message for us as your people this morning in every pew where every person sits. Would you dig around in the soil of our souls? Would you speak by your Spirit, through your word to our hearts and our minds? And then we say, your servants are listening because we are yours. We are your people. And our greatest joy is to serve you, to know you, to love you, and to serve you. So, Lord, without all the trappings and fancy words, we simply come and pray. We trust you with our hearts and our minds, and we come to listen. We humbly join together and pray, and we ask you again to speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along in Psalm 62. What a wonderful word. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They speak with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Psalm 62 divides into three stanzas or sections really clearly, obviously. Like many of the Psalms, you can see the division by the word Selah. You probably saw it there at the end of verse 4 and the end of verse 8. It's either a Hebrew poetical or musical notation, and most commentaries believe it's the idea of rest and waiting, or to stop and consider, which I think will be good for us to do today. So verse 1 to 4, the first stanza, the first section is David's personal trust in the Lord. Do you see it? He is declaring that his soul waits in silence. And he gives the reasons for it, but he also gives it in the context of being attacked. And we're supposed to see these two things together, that in the context of this ongoing personal attack, he is still trusting in the Lord, Selah, at the end of verse 4. The second section, or second stanza, is this powerful, renewed commitment to trust in the Lord. And I use the word renewed very intentionally and carefully as I have been studying this. Because David already trusts the Lord. That's verse 1 to 4. And you have to see that that's what... that is the situation. He already trusts the Lord, but now he is preaching to himself to continue in that trust, to be renewed in his commitment going forward. This is the renewed mind. We must have a new mind. We must be spiritually alive, and then God will renew this as we go forward as a church, that you love the Lord. But that love will grow, that it will be renewed, that your greatest affection and the greatest treasure of your heart will be the Lord. That you will be renewed in your desire to fulfill the will of the Lord. Our purposes, our passions, and our minds will be renewed in the Lord. So we will see that in the second section. That's verse 5 to 8. David renews his commitment to the Lord. So his personal trust in 1 to 4, his renewed commitment to trust in 5 to 8, and then finally, the reasons for why he trusts in 9 to 12. Because God is trustworthy. He uses a metaphor of a scale, and he weighs everything in the balance, and God alone is trustworthy. Can you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart already? Even as the word is just read? Well, first of all, in verse 1 to 4, there is a personal trust in the Lord. And how wonderful, isn't it? That in the struggle, we as a church ought to memorize these verses. We ought to know them, that when you face difficulty and struggle, you would declare, verse 1 and 2, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. I am calmed. I am resting. I am waiting. And from him, from God alone, comes my salvation. He alone is my rock, this certainty, my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken," even when everything is shaking around us. This is this personal testimony of King David in the middle of struggle. In fact, that's verse 3 and 4, isn't it? Most commentaries believe that what this is the time when Absalom rebelled against his own father in 2 Samuel. You remember the story, and if not, if you have time, read it. His own son, the king's son whom he loves, is sitting in the city gate, And he's conspiring with others. He's winning them over to his side. And eventually he goes and he gets the permission of his own father. And he meets with them and they create a coup. And they come back to Jerusalem to put King David to death and overthrow and take the throne. And whether or not this is the situation, it sure fits the psalm. Because it is a false friend. In verse 4, they bless, but inwardly they curse, plotting against him to throw him down from his position. It's a poetic picture in verse 3 and 4, a tottering fence or a leaning wall. This is not hard for us to understand. In fact, even as I read it the first time last week, I can understand this picture. You know, the backyard fence, the posts are starting to rot out. It's not that strong like it used to be 30 plus years ago. It's starting to lean. It's a tottering fence. You walk past it, you give it one kick, and that whole fence falls down. But that's not who King David is. He says this is what his enemies perceive him to be. It's a poetic picture. That he is this tottering fence, it's barely standing. And it's a leaning wall, it's already on its way down. All they have to do is thrust it down. But in the context of this first section, David's testimony is the opposite. We're supposed to see this. We're supposed to see this picture. David is secure in verse 1 and 2. His soul is at rest. Because he's not trusting himself. He is silent. He's not agitated in his soul and his inner being. He faces personal attack. Verse 3 and 4 say it's falsehood. It's not true. It's outward flattery, but inward cursing. People are trying to destroy him. He's waiting. It's still happening. Verse 3, you can hear the frustration. How long? It's been going on for a while. He has to trust God with patience. And you know what I thought about this week when I thought about the patience, this ongoing struggle? You know what patience is? It's a stretched out trust in God. There's nothing magical about it. It's when you're waiting and it still hasn't come. Deliverance seems so far off. And you are patient, you are silent, you are calmed, and it's just elongated, stretched out trust in God. This is David's testimony. How could he do it? The answer for him and the answer for us is his singular focus on God alone, repeated many times in the psalm. In God alone, my soul waits in silence. It's real trusting. He's really waiting. He's not out of the trouble. He's in the midst of it. And the power of this reality is that it's in the present tense while the personal attack is still going on in verse 3. David gives us the reason right in verse 1. Do you see it? Because God is the one who will save him. He may be talking about immediate salvation from the trouble around him, which makes the most sense, but it could also be the ultimate judgment and salvation of God at the end of the age. That's the very end of verse 12. He will render according to each man. So in this psalm, his understanding of God's salvation is his great hope, present and future. But verse 2 is so wonderful. I don't think I can explain it. Because it's not just what God is going to do for him. Do you see it in verse 2? It's that God is himself the rock. God is himself the salvation. God is the fortress. You know, we're supposed to see this. We're supposed to see, oh yeah, that tottering fence, my crazy neighbor, I'm going to kick it down this afternoon. I'm so sick of that fence. Tottering, weak and fragile, as if you could just thrust it down. But not so with God. He is a rock on which David stands, a solid foundation. The idea of salvation is deliverer, because God himself is the deliverer. It comes from God. He is a sure deliverer. We sing that song, a strong deliverer. He is the one who will defeat David's enemies and bring deliverance to David. Who will fight against God? Some translations put the final description, God is a fortress as a refuge, and it's this idea of running into a fortress, impenetrable, solid, stone. It is certain. And David can say at the end of verse 2, this is why he can say, I will not be greatly shaken. See, these first four verses are his personal testimony, his personal trust in God. And his trust is singular and complete. It is God alone he trusts. He doesn't believe that, well, God is just helping me out, and if it's going to be, it's up to me, I will do the rest. No, he trusts in God alone. Is this our testimony? You see why this psalm matters? It's singular, it's complete, there's no backup plan. At the end of the psalm, when everything is weighed in the balance, it is weightless. It reveals the trustworthiness of God. It wasn't David who was a fortress. Some people get this wrong. They say, oh yeah, just pray and God will make you strong and you will become a fortress. That's not what this psalm says. No, it's ongoing trust in the one who already is immovable, a deliverer. He is a rock. He is not a tottering wall, and he never will be, regardless of what suffering we face, regardless of what the future will bring. When we get these first four verses right in Psalm 62, the rest of this psalm will truly be felt. David's situation is precarious, but his strength is secure because it's not in himself. It is in God alone. And then verse 4 ends with Selah. Stop. And consider. While I was at the cabin, I got used to quietness, and I thought, oh, this is going to be so great. In my sermon, I'm going to stop and make it really awkwardly long in silence that we have to consider this. But you know what I'm going to say. Do you have this testimony of trust? Are you trusting in other things? Is it singular? In God alone, in the uncomfortable silence of honesty, not just time, this is a help to us. Selah. But then we come to the second stanza, in verse 5 to 8, and David is renewing his commitment of trust in the Lord. In fact, I don't know if you noticed, but verse 5 and 6 are exactly the same as verse 1 and 2. He doesn't want us to miss it, so he repeats the same thing. God is our rock and our salvation and our fortress. Do you see it? Look at verse 1, actually. Even just verse 1. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. But there's a shift. There's a small difference in verse 5. The grammar changes. And David is not just declaring his testimony. He's challenging himself. Do you see it in verse 5? He's preaching to himself. He's declared his resolve. And now he's saying, oh my soul, wait in silence. I don't know what this does to you, but it is a real encouragement to me. I've trusted God in the past with some amazing things, and God has proven trustworthy. And if I'm really honest, I still struggle to trust God. And if your heart is the same, do you see what's happening here? Though you have trusted him in the past, there is this renewed declaration to your own heart. Preach it to yourself. Trust in God this morning. Renew your commitment to trust him. David is challenging himself. He knows God is trustworthy. But in stanza 2 of this psalm, at the heart of it all, David is renewing this commitment. He powerfully understands the need to reaffirm this trust in God. If this is you this morning, then in this very moment, I call you to it. I believe that's what this psalm is doing. If you've trusted God in the past and your trust is kind of slipping, maybe there's something you're struggling with that it's hard to trust God with this. Trust him. And it's future. I love how verse 5 also adds, my hope is from him. It's not yet realized. It's something that is yet future. But he has this hope, but it's not his own hope. He hasn't manufactured this hope. Where does the hope come from? Do you see it in verse 5? It's from God as well. Because he preaches to himself to trust in God, God gives him this solid, secure hope in a revelation of who God is. That's why in verse 6, he can say again the exact same thing. He only is my rock. There's no other rock, no other fortress, no other strong deliverer. And here in verse 6, it's exactly the same as verse 2, except for one thing. Did you notice it? In verse 2, he says, I will not be greatly shaken. In verse 6, he says, I will not be shaken. And it seems to me that what he's saying is he's convincing his soul that when he trusts in God only, that there will be no shaking at all. And why? Because God is his rock, deliverer. And again, it describes who God is, not who David's becoming. There is no hope for you to be your own rock. There is no hope for you to somehow manage all the issues in your life that you can deliver yourself. You will never be a fortress. You will never grow strong enough to face the struggles of the world in our life. No, cling to the rock. Trust in the God who is the rock. And then verse 7, he adds this. Instead of talking about those who are against him in the struggle, he just goes on to say it again. He repeats the same idea. I love verse 7. On God rests. And he makes this whole list of these things that rest on God, depend on God. And in all of them, he's describing God. Do you see it? God is my salvation. God is my glory. God is my rock. God is my refuge. Beloved, I don't know how you are sitting here this morning. But can you hear the sermon? Is your soul soft enough? Is the dirt dug up enough by the Spirit that the seed of the truth of this psalm can be planted deep? And you can hear this passage preached to you. Renew your trust in God. No matter what you're facing, and I really mean that. Genuine. If you're facing genuine health concerns, even death and grief and even loss, my cousin is a mother of one of the men who died in the plane crash last week. Her oldest son, and he is a 2-month-old child. I can't imagine the suffering that does to a parent. And what would I preach to her? Renew your trust in God. You will never be a rock. You will never be strong enough. Beloved, trust God. If you have relational breakdowns in your family and those close to you, you're hurt by others, you feel a loss of love and you're unsupported, whatever it is, you have a lack of resources, you've lost your job, an uncertain future, the cost of living, worry about our world, fear of hurt, even abuse, struggling with addictions, feeling rejected, feeling pushed down, injustice, judged by others, the shame over your past sin. I can't even make it all up. When you come to hopelessness, renew your trust in the one who is trustworthy because of who he is. That's our hope. Our verses declare it to you specifically this morning. It's not just the testimony of David in verse 1 to 4. Let me preach to you. Trust in him at all times. Oh, people, pour out your heart to him. For God is a refuge for us. Did you just hear my voice when I said that? Did you just hear David's voice when I said that? No, it's in the Bible, written by the Holy Spirit through David's writing of this psalm. This is verse 8. This is the end of the second section. Can you see it? Trust in him. Trust in him when? At all times. And I love this pastoral plea of King David. Oh, people, he cares for them. Trust in him at all times. And then how does it work itself out? You pour out your heart before him. We bend the ear of so many people. We bring our burdens and our cares to others. Pour out your heart to him. For God is a refuge for us. Three things in verse 8 alone, and I wish I could preach longer just on this one single verse. Trust in God. Trust in God at all times. And trust in God by pouring out your heart to him. Dear friends, this is a wonderful word for us. I wish I could take each one of you and bring you close and say, let's trust him together. Let's do this. What is the burden on your heart? Let's trust him together. And let's trust him at all times, not just at the end of the service, not just like at an altar call. But this is the altar call. Renew your trust in God alone. If you are trusting other things in your own ability or others or a situation, whatever it is, I call you to trust in God alone. And to do this at all times, when life is going well and when it's really difficult. Even when you are being attacked by others. And how do you do it? You trust in God by pouring out your heart to him. If God is truly sovereign, we can trust him. And we can pour out our heart to him because he knows. And we rest on him as our rock. Beloved, renew your trust in him. He alone is my hope. He alone is my refuge. And he alone is a refuge for us. Did you notice how the psalm shifts? In verse 1, God alone is my soul waits. my salvation in verse 1. Verse 2, my rock, my salvation, my fortress. David knows this personally. Verse 5, for God alone my soul waits. He's my hope. He only is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. Verse 7, my salvation, my glory, my mighty rock. And at the end of verse 7, just before he pounds it in verse 8, what does he say? My refuge is God. And then he gives this powerful sermon that preaches to you and to me. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him, because God is a refuge for us. It's what we share. And as a church, we come to the end of verse 8. And what do we see? Selah. Stop. And consider. And don't you think it makes sense in this psalm? Be silent. My soul waits in silence. My prayer, oh Lord, will you renew our trust in you? Maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting you right now. I don't know what God would say to your heart about something in particular that you need to trust God with. Maybe it is just this general sense. You know what it means to trust God. You've trusted him in the past. Then let these words preach to you and call you to it. And here's the reason why. Because we come to the last few verses in verse 9 to 12. And David gives us this, again, a poetic picture of trusting and putting everything in the balance. It's a metaphor. Putting it on the scale and seeing what is really trustworthy, whether you trust in God or not. This is the truth of the reality when, at the very last phrase, God will render to every man according to his work. The reality is what you trust will be proven at the very end of the psalm, at the end of the age. Verse 9 and 10 are really a warning. If you somehow manage to dodge the sermon and just say, well, that's for someone else, and you're thinking about someone else who should trust God, he ends with verse 9 to the end 12 with this picture of weighing what is really trustworthy. I think we're supposed to see the ways of men and the character of God that are in the balance. On the scale, it's futile even to measure them. There's no difference between those who have high rank and those who have low rank, those who have all the wealth of the world and those who have nothing. They're weightless. Look at verse 9. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. It's just such a simple, beautiful picture. You have a 1,000-pound rock on this side, and everything just goes straight up. They are together lighter than a breath. I'm a visual person. I can see this. This massive boulder, and the scale is tipped up, and I walk over to this side of the scale, and I try to move the scale. I'm breathing. I've got pretty strong lungs. Everything I can do. I can't even move a 2-pound rock. And it's not even that much weight, because verse 9 says it's less than a breath. It's lighter than a breath. This picture, this poetry that David is building is meant to say, I can't, it's just so overwhelming. You are trusting in nothing, is what he is saying. In comparison to trusting God and the character of God, the very things we are tempted to trust in, position and power and wealth, it's all there in verse 9 and 10. Look at verse 10. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes. The word vain means empty. On robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Whether it's rightly or wrongly gotten wealth, it's still the same. It is still weightless. And the psalm ends with the description of who God is. Power belongs to God. He doesn't just have a little bit more. No, it belongs to God. He absolutely holds sway over the very breath we breathe. The beating of your heart in this very second. He sustains the world. He gives life. You can amass all the fortunes, and in a second, literally in a heartbeat, God can take it away. Power belongs to the Lord. And what is so beautiful is this psalm ends, and he says, to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. I don't know if you've heard people argue about the question of suffering. Why does God allow suffering in this world? If he's all-powerful and all-loving, why wouldn't he take care of suffering? He loves people, and he wants to end their suffering. He obviously doesn't have all the power to be able to do it. Or maybe he's all-powerful, but he just doesn't care. Like the German deist in theology that, you know, he's just out there. He flung the world out there, and he doesn't really love. This psalm destroys it all. And God's attributes are inseparable. He's not just partial power and partial love. He is powerful in his love. And then the psalm ends that he will render to all. He is perfect justice. But it's not separated from his power. God will end suffering. And he will do it in three things: powerful, loving justice. Perfect power and perfect love and perfect justice. And if you've been harmed by others and you've felt this rejection and the shame and those things I'm talking about, then trust in the Lord. Because our salvation is from him. In a moment, we're going to share communion. And the perfect power of God and his perfect justice and his perfect love comes together in the cross. What a powerful message to wait patiently for the Lord, for King David. And my dear friends, I call you to this very thing. We will find rest for our souls as we trust in the Lord. Hear verse 5 to 8 again. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. My hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation, my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. Because God is a refuge for us. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to share communion, I pray that you will open our eyes to see and behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. We would see perfect justice, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because what the law could not do, as weak as it was in the flesh, God, you did, sending your Son in the flesh, and you condemned sin in the flesh. Your perfect justice for those in Christ was laid on Jesus. lovingly to redeem your people. Powerfully, completely. We do trust you, Lord. Would you cause our trust to be renewed and to grow, to find our hope that is from you alone? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.